Well, good morning. Thank you for saying good morning to me. My name is Adam Purcell. I am the teaching pastor here. Whether it's your first time here or you've been here lots and lots of times, we're really glad that you are here with us this morning. I have a few things I need to kind of get out of the way, or they're important things, but things that are kind of not really part of the message this morning, but are important. So the first is just kind of a disclaimer. I have a few cough drops here and some water and more cough drops in my pocket, and apparently, like everyone else in Mount Vernon, I feel like I've been sick for like 3 weeks, and so I'm going to try not to cough violently and uncontrollably into the microphone during this time together, but hopefully you'll give me grace if I don't, or if I stop all of a sudden to drink water or grab more of these delicious, I think these are like the menthol cigarette, right? Not menthol, whatever, that eucalyptus. See, I'm sick, and so give me... Give me grace. I'm not going to be smoking menthols. I don't think that would up here. I don't think that would help the cough thing. Maybe it would. I don't really know. So that's the first thing I need to get out of the way. The second thing I need to get out of the way, and hopefully you've noticed this, maybe you haven't, but one of the things that Josh and I decided that would be just beneficial for us as a church body is we felt like so many of us, whether you've been at church a lot, and we have people who come here who have been to church lots and lots and lots, and we have people who come here who really weren't really going anywhere before then, maybe for a long time, or maybe ever, and both of those kind of tribes of people, we want to be here, and we're pumped, no matter what your personal history is here, we want you to be here and find community and fellowship and joy and Jesus and all those things here. So what we tried to start doing maybe like 4 or 5 weeks ago is taking the elements in our service order and just explaining them briefly. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know that I caught the other one. So today we're doing what is kind of the last one, I guess, where I'm going to explain to you briefly why in the world do we all, you guys sit, I stand, or someone else stands, and we talk about the Bible or Jesus, or hopefully both, for about 35 minutes? Why do we do that? Why do we confess? We've talked about that. Why do we come here in the first place? We've talked about that. Why do we sing? And if you missed those, we'll kind of cycle through those again, because we want us to understand kind of what we're doing and why we're doing it, and we hope that in doing so, we'll all be able to worship Jesus better and more fully. And so I'm going to briefly describe what a sermon is or why we do it. And this is brief, so it won't be complete or full, but it's a good start for why we do what we do. So I'm going to read this, because otherwise I'll probably get really excited and give you a 10-minute explanation when this 30-second version will do. So what we'll say about the message. Our worship together doesn't stop when we stop singing together. Rather, it continues in the preaching and hearing of the Word of God. In true worship, there is always understanding with the mind and feeling with the heart. The Bible continually calls us to think and consider and meditate on the one hand, and to rejoice and fear and mourn and delight and hope and be glad on the other hand. Preaching is meant to unite these two aspects of worship. It is meant to teach our minds and reach our hearts, so that we might love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All right, that's what we're trying to do for the next 35 minutes or so. So that's the second thing that I need to kind of get out of the way, although I think it was important. And the third, I'm going to put this up on the screen. So I'm just going to read this to you guys. So thank you for the backpacks. I'm so, it looks like they were going to say happy or something over there, right? So I'm so thankful for all the cool stuff I got. My friend and I both got some gloves and a holy Bible. We are reading the Bible together. Thank you. P.S. and I loved my new backpack. And so why am I showing this to you? So one of the other things that we, both at our Lewis Center campus and here at our Mount Vernon campus for LifePoint, are trying to do a better job of is you guys are so faithful to give financially to us. And we don't just keep all of that, right? Like, we give a lot of that away, and we just don't do a great job of telling you the places where we're giving it away to, and so we're trying to do a better job of that. And so a lot of you are probably aware, if you watch the news, there was some really, really bad flooding along the Mississippi this past winter, and so our giving goes to help. It's our denomination has this amazing disaster relief organization, and so there have been people that you've helped support who, among other things, are giving away backpacks full of cool stuff to children who, this kid's maybe a third or fourth grader, I'm guessing. And so I just want to say thank you for how faithful you are to support the ministry of LifePoint, and also to say thanks for how we're able to then give away a lot of that to help do just cool stuff, right? And so thank you. So getting into our message today. So the big idea, and this will really be the only thing in your listening guide, or if you took Nick's advice and downloaded our LifePoint Ohio app, which is free, of course, and all that cool stuff, the first thing and really the only thing in your listening guide this morning is this point that God's love is the one that you want. And as we were thinking about what we could do to kind of capture the idea that we're going to see in Romans 8, this is what we settled on, is that you and I, every single one of us, it's almost like we're love machines, maybe is a way that you could say it, or you could say your life story is a love story, like my life story is a love story, your life story is a love story. And it's true that we need air, we need water, we need food. But I think it's also true that we are all designed to crave love. And what we're going to see in Romans 8, I was reading several commentaries this past week as I studied and prepared for this, and what you're going to notice in Romans 8, and I'm going to try to do a good job of bearing this out as we teach Romans 8, is in the entire chapter, there's not a single command. Not once are you or I going to be told that we have to do something. But rather, what Romans 8 is going to be and what you're going to see is that it's this really beautiful, soaring explanation, description of God's amazing love for the world and what you and I have access to if we are in Christ Jesus through trusting him. And so I'm going to draw for us and to kind of talk about this love machine, actually write for us. So this is my picture of a love machine, right? And so Molly made this for Ethan. This was a couple years ago. He had Valentine's Day stuff. You can see Ethan's name and hearts over on the left-hand side. And so this was Ethan's like love robot that he took to when he was 4, went to preschool, and they had the Valentine's Day thing. And so I think that you and I are kind of like this love machine robot thing. And so the kind of love that we want, and I'll make this hopefully memorable for you guys. And so we want love that is TF. We want love that is true. We want love that is felt. We want love that is transformative. And we want love to last forever. Forever. So this is the kind of love that you want, that I want, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, we want this, right? And really quickly, kind of as a side note, I think if you're here and you're married or you're nearing that altar, and marriage is awesome, I think especially if you're a guy, man, marriage is way cooler than it's sold to us in our culture. I think a lot of times where married couples get in trouble is they have the true thing down, but because of poor communication skills or lack of intentionality in their communicating, what happens over time is this: feeling loved by your spouse, it diminishes and diminishes and diminishes. And so you might be in a marriage relationship where both of you, I mean, you really still love one another deeply and truly, but you don't feel it. You're not feeling it, right? Because of just a miscommunication or lack of intentionality, and you know, you start having kids or job stresses or whatever, and just, I mean, life is hard, right? And so, but the truth is, this is the kind of love that we want. We want it to be true. We don't want someone to trick us into believing that their love for us is sincere, even though it might feel good for a time, which that also happens too, right? Like, that's a common story where you're looking at someone that you love and they're saying, I really think I want to date this person and be in a serious relationship with this. We'll say it's a guy. So it's a girl you know, and she wants to date this guy, and you know this guy, and you know that the love is not true, even though for her it feels really valuable and exciting and thrilling, and she's saying, I'm gonna unite my life to this guy, and you're like, oh, don't do it. Like, no, it's not true. And you want true love in addition to felt love. And I think, you know, we can love what's, and we can also love who's, right? And so I think this is partly why this, with this idea of wanting to feel loved or feel just wrapped up into something bigger, I think this is partly why some of us it's music, some of us it's sports, but it's something that we would say, yeah, that thing, that what, I love that thing. And part of why I love that thing is because I feel like it sweeps me up into this thing that's transcendent, that's bigger than myself, and it just makes me feel deeply. It makes me excited. It makes me feel like my life has meaning. And honestly, that's what we want out of love, the things that we love and the people that we love and the people that love us. We want it to be true, and we want it to be felt, like satisfying and good. Like, right? That's what we want. This third thing, the transformative, I think this is true whether we want it to be or not. the things that, you love and the people that you allow to love you, it's going to transform you. It's going to make you into something that you weren't before. Sometimes it transforms us for the better. Sometimes it transforms us for the worse. This is a really common theme. You think about like the Dickens book with Ebenezer Scrooge. What is the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, right? What does he love? He loves money. How does that transform him? Well, it transforms him into being a jerk, right? Like, he is so focused on money that he can't see the starving, crippled child outside of his place of business, right? And so his love of money, it transformed him for the worse. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, what does the ring do? It's lovely, and the people who get close to it, especially when you think about Gollum, they love it. It's my precious, right? You know, but what does it do though? It transforms them into something worse. It destroys them. On the flip side, I was thinking about what's a good example of how love can transform us in the positive sense, not talking about God's love for us. We'll get to that, but just on the human level. And I think I was thinking about how it seems like studies show that if you're married for 30, 40, 50 years, what happens is you end up even like physically looking like each other, right? Like you're with one another so much and you mimic each other's facial expressions that you end up having wrinkles in kind of the same places. And it's really kind of terrifying, but kind of beautiful, right? That you end up like physically looking like your spouse after 20, 30, 40, 50 years of marriage. The other example I thought of, which I couldn't believe how cynical people are, and I'm cynical, but man, so have you guys seen the State Farm commercial where it opens up and there's this young good-looking guy and he's looking across at a pool party and there are these really good-looking girls and he turns to his buddies and says, "I am never getting married." And then it cuts to the next scene and he's buying an engagement ring and the guy's saying, "It's a wonderful choice." And he's like, "Thank you," you know. And so then he and his wife, they show them on an airplane with screaming children everywhere and they turn to one another and say, "We are never having kids." And then the next scene, you know, she's giving birth and they're going to have a kid. And then they cut to, I think they're living in the city and they're like, "We are never moving to the suburbs." And they keep doing all these nevers and he's cleaning off crayon writing off of the wall. It's like, "We're never having more kids." And she's walking by with laundry and she's all frazzled, which is life, right? And she's like, "I'm pregnant." And, you know, that's how life goes, right? And so what does that commercial show us? Well, I think it shows us how love, it transforms us, right? I mean, this guy, he's looking at all the options in the field, and he's thinking, "I don't ever want to get married." And then he meets a particular girl, falls in love, and it transforms him. And he says, "You know what? I'm willing to give up the opportunity for all these other women to be with this particular woman. This love has transformed me." And then they think, "You know what? Life without kids is pretty awesome." And it is, right? Life without kids is pretty awesome. "We're never going to have kids." And then what happens, right? You have a child, and it's amazing, right? Honestly, one of the biggest miracles in the world is that people have more than one child. My wife and I have three, right? Like, you have one, and you're like, "We should just stop," right? Like, this is way harder than we, you know. And so what does that show us? It shows us that love, it transforms us. Whether we like it or not, the things that you choose to love, they'll transform you for better or for worse. And then this last thing, it should be obvious that only God can give you this, even though we like to say that diamonds are forever or love is forever or what, I mean, whatever, right? We want a love that transcends everything, including the grave. You want it, I want it. And that brings us back to this truth that I'm saying to you, whether you know it or not, whether you believe me yet or not, God's love, it's the one that you want. And it's the only one that we can go through this list and say, "Yeah, it's true." And yeah, it's satisfying. It's transcendent. It can sweep you up into something that is so just emotionally fulfilling, heart-fulfilling. It's wonderful. Is it transformative? Absolutely. This is partly what Paul's talking about. He's not giving us any commands. He's describing what this new life is like when we love God and receive his love. And it's forever. I wanted to read a quote from Mere Christianity. If you've not read this book, it's pretty fantastic. I would highly recommend it. C.S. Lewis is talking about this desire for the divine, this desire for love. And what he says here, he says, "The Christian says creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and, on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same, which is really going to be the theme, I think, for us for the next 4 weeks, is that we're invited at least to make experiencing, knowing, receiving this love of God our main objective. But in addition to that, to help others do the same. Because everyone else in the world is like you and me and everyone in this room. God's love is the one that they want. God's love is the one that you want. And it has to, if you've experienced the love of God, it has to feel tragic to you to think about someone searching over and over and over for the type of love, the type of satisfaction that they can only find in Jesus Christ. And that's life, right? Like, that's most people's lives, is they're just going from thing to thing to thing to thing, longing to be satisfied in the way that only God can satisfy them. And for those of us who know the Lord, that ought to feel tragic to us, because we know that God is so good and that his love is the one that we want. And so we're going to jump into Romans 8. I'm going to pray for us and invite God into our time, and I'm going to put one more of these in my mouth, and then we'll jump into Romans 8. We're going to start in verse 1 and spend 4 weeks just talking about Romans 8. It's going to be awesome. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity to be here together this morning. God, your word is so good. Your love for us is so very good. God, it's true, and we can feel it. We can be satisfied in it, God, and it transforms us. And it's a forever kind of love. God, it's the only forever kind of love. So, Father, I pray that you would, as we study your word together this morning, that you would help us, that you would help us to know your love, to experience your love, to love you back in ways that are new and transformative for us. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen. Pause. Go. Okay, so Romans 8, starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So a couple weeks ago, we figured out how to do this whole new technology thing, and I'm kind of giddy about it because I can actually, like, write on this. It's awesome, and I can make it disappear. Yay! So what do we need to talk about with verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 8? And so the first thing that I just want to draw your attention to, Paul opens up, and he's just been talking in Romans 7 about how the Christian experience is still one of struggling with sin. Like, we kind of still want to sin, even though we know that sin isn't good. And he says, there is therefore. And so I joked last week, and I'll say it again this week. Anytime you see a therefore in the scriptures, you need to ask what it's there for. See what I did there? It's pretty funny. Anyways, so anytime you see a therefore in the scriptures, you need to ask what is it there for? And pretty much every commentary agreed that Paul isn't referring to only what just happened in chapter 7, but really the whole scope of Romans chapters 1 through chapter 7. And the gist of that is, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, everybody's a sinner, we deserve God's wrath, but God is so awesome that he sent his Son, Jesus the Christ, to die on a cross, to walk out of his tomb by his resurrection, and invites us to trust him. And when we do so, that wrath, that condemnation, it's not for us anymore. We get a relationship, a love relationship with God for free by grace. And so Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation, none, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll notice in these two verses, he repeats that two different times, in Christ Jesus. And the commentaries I was reading this week reminded me that this reality, and this is kind of where the true and the felt stuff came on, this no condemnation stuff for those who are in Christ Jesus, it is both true, and because it's true, it's meant to be experienced. It's meant to be deeply, deeply felt down in your soul, deep down in your bones. And so if you are here and you have called upon the name of Jesus, you are someone who has confessed to God, only Jesus can save me, my good works, my generosity, my church attendance, my super awesome parenting skills, my healthy marriage, my whatever it is, you've confessed to God, only Jesus can save me. Oh God, please save me. I can't save myself. Therefore, you are in Christ Jesus. What that means for you is there is no condemnation. None. And what happens for you and what happens for me is we do something wrong. And I was listening to a pastor named Alistair Begg, who's got a super awesome like Irish Scottish accent, and just makes you feel like he's smart and awesome when you're listening to him talk about the Bible. And he was talking about how the devil is kind of the tempter and the accuser. And he gave this really, I thought it was a really compelling analogy. He talked about how oftentimes our experiences, Satan kind of sneaks into like the back door of our life and, you know, lobs an idea in there, or, you know, kind of tempts us to do this one thing. And then he comes around to the front door and knocks and he says, hey, do you see what you did? Do you see what you did there? I mean, Christians don't do that. And he begins to throw condemnation our direction. And even if objectively you know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, how we often feel is condemned, guilty, wrong. And Paul is here saying, hey, because of what I've been saying in Romans chapters 1 through 7, you need to know that in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, zero condemnation. How much is none? None. And so for those of you who struggle with experiencing the forgiveness and the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, Paul is saying to you this morning, there's no condemnation. There's none. Don't allow that voice inside your head to say you're condemned, you're sinful, you're wrong, God doesn't love you anymore. Condemnation, condemnation, guilt, punishment, condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you would say, I don't know that I'm in Christ Jesus, it's free. It's done by grace. You don't have to be good. A lot of us in this room, we're still pretty messed up, right? Like, you don't have to be good to be in Christ Jesus. You just have to call upon the name of the Lord, in effect saying, like I just said a moment ago, only Jesus can save me, and then this is yours. No, zero, nada, cero, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's true, and it's meant to be felt. And honestly, it's pretty transformative once you start to get this, right? To know that the love of God is yours forever. It's the one that you want. And so Paul goes on and he says, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so let's look at the three things that Paul here says that God does, right? And so the first thing in verse 3, he says, okay, so God, he did something that the law couldn't do. So the law, that which God gave, right? So the law is a good law. So God has done something that the law, which he gave to Moses and it's been passed down to us among other people, God did something that the law couldn't do because the law was weakened by the flesh. And then he says, okay, so by sending his own son. So God has done what the law couldn't do because the law was weakened by the flesh. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And here's the third thing that this passage says that God has done. He condemned sin in the flesh. So God has done what the law couldn't do. Okay, well, explain that more, Paul. Okay, so then Paul goes on, he says, so God, he sent his son. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Okay, so Jesus. And he condemned sin in the flesh. And if you're thinking about this, you should be asking, okay, well, what does it mean? Like, what does that mean that God condemned sin in the flesh? How does this connect to God doing something the law couldn't do? How does this connect with what Paul just said a moment ago by, you know, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh? And what Paul is saying here, what he's pointing our attention to, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, hey, I want you to think about this. I want you to remember that God did what the law couldn't do. You could not be righteous before God just by following the rules. It is impossible, because it was your capacity to do that was weakened by your sinful flesh. And so God did what the law couldn't do. Well, what did he do? He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and then he condemned sin in the flesh. And by the flesh, Paul means Jesus' flesh. Jesus came, lived perfectly, was arrested, tortured, and executed on a cross. And on that cross, God condemned sin. And this word that is used here, condemned, it conveys two ideas. It's God pronouncing a judgment and God executing the sentence. So God pronounced a judgment, sin, you are condemned. And then God executed that judgment. He actually condemned sin. And so God did what the law couldn't do. And then if you look at verse 4, and it's easy to do this when you're reading the scripture, you just read it. You're like, okay, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, so let's think about this for a moment, though, because these two ideas, to me at least, are not intuitively connected. And so God did what the law couldn't do, send his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he condemned sin in the flesh. And then Paul says this really incredible thing. He says this was an order that the righteous requirement, okay, so the law has this righteous requirement, really lots of righteous requirements for every single one of us to do what God wants us to do, to live a life that's pleasing to God, right? And so Paul says that when God condemned sin in the flesh, this was an order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so I was asking the question, like, how does this work? How does something that God did and then Jesus did, and, you know, so God's condemning sin in the flesh and Jesus came in the flesh and sinful flesh and he's coming for sin, how does that result in the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in me? What's the connection here? And Paul is saying something amazing. He's saying, for anyone who's in Christ, God condemned sin in the flesh. And you had all sorts of requirements on you from the law. Righteous requirements. There are things you should have done. But the law was weakened by the flesh. And so God knew. He looked down at you and knew you couldn't do them. So God found a way to fix the problem. He did what the law couldn't do. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh so that anyone who trusts his son, Jesus the Christ, he looks at us as righteous. He gives us the gift of righteousness. You and I, anyone who has trusted God's son, Jesus the Christ, we have fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. How did we do that? We didn't. Because we couldn't. God did it for us. And that's grace. Jesus takes on our sin. We get his righteousness. It's amazing. Which should be obvious then why it makes sense for what Paul said in chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, why is that? It's because we now stand righteous in his son. Not because we don't blow it on a daily basis. We do. But because God did what the law couldn't do, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Man, God's love is the one that we want, right? Isn't God's love the one that we want? He's so good. So Paul goes on. This is the last verses we'll look at today. And Paul begins to flesh out and really gives us two paths. You can live according to the flesh, which would be someone who's not yet called upon the name of the Lord. or you can live according to the Spirit, which we'll get into more next Sunday if you're really curious about this. But Paul's going to talk about those who live according to the flesh primarily here. So Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. And we talked about this last week. This doesn't necessarily mean bad things, you know, like sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It just means not God things, right? It might be your family or your job or your spouse or whatever. It might be very good things, but it's all fleshly sort of stuff, the stuff that's right in front of your face. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. We need to come back to that because that's really counterintuitive for us. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so, for us, this is a really counterintuitive message. It's something that doesn't make sense to us. Because we look at a lot of the people that we know who are not believers, and we think, you know what? They certainly don't look like they're hostile to God. They don't look like they're at war with God. But here, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, hey, here's the deal. You've got two paths in life. There's only two paths. You can set your mind on the Spirit. You can walk according to the Spirit. You can live according to the Spirit, which is anyone who is called upon the name of Jesus. Or you could not do that. The only alternative is to live according to the flesh, to set your mind on the things of the flesh. And Paul's here talking about the results of this life that is focused on, its mindset is on the flesh. And he contrasts that with the Spirit. He says, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And he's contrasting that with their exact opposites. The mind set on the flesh, a life that is lived for the flesh, it's death and war. It is death. It results in spiritual death. And whether you realize it or not, whether it looks like it or not, it is open war against God. And that doesn't make sense to us. Because again, we tend to not have a grace mindset regarding how God looks at us. We have a works mindset. We look at the people around us and we think, oh, well, they're not murdering people. Like they're, you know, they're nice, good, you know, good dad, good husband, good mom, good wife. Like it's, you know, just a good, it's a good family. And it probably is a great family, right? They don't look like they're hostile towards God, but Paul, in the word of God here, is saying that anyone who has not yet called upon the name of the Lord, they are hostile to God because God's the king. And they don't submit to God's law. They can't. They can't even do this thing that they're supposed to do. And then he concludes this thought, really saying almost the same thing. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so for me, as a believer, and for you, if you're a believer, how should we interact with this? And this is my suggestion to you. One, it should make us all the more motivated to do what I gave you as a challenge last week. I'm going to give it to you as homework this week. I used to be a teacher, so maybe homework. So your homework this week, we're 3 weeks to Easter. I hope that you take seriously the task of thinking about four people to pray for them and then inviting them to come with you on Easter. I hope that you take that seriously because you know and I know that God's love is the one that they want. And whether they know it or not, whether you even fully believe what Paul is saying here, they're hostile to God and they cannot please God. And consequently, they are separated from this amazing love relationship with God that they want. And it leads to life and peace as opposed to death and war. So I hope that you take that task seriously and you begin to pray for and invite people to join you, right, on Easter Sunday. The second thing I would say for those of us who are here and we're believers is, doesn't this make all the more amazing what we've already talked about, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that God has allowed us to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? Because this stuff right here, this hostility to God and this cannot please God, cannot submit to God's law, cannot please God, this, it's not like we're a special class of people that this was not true about us. This was us. You and I and every single person, we are born not knowing and loving Jesus. So every single one of us lived like this, hostile to God, until God, out of his extraordinary grace, allowed us to call upon his name and unite ourselves with him in a love relationship that will be true and deeply satisfying and transformative and will last forever. And doesn't it just make that even more amazing? His amazing grace that he would look at me, as an example, hostile. Didn't know it, didn't think I was. 100% hostile to God. And God looks at me and he looked at you and he said, you know what? They're at war with me and I love them. And I want them to be mine. I don't want them to experience death and war. I want them to experience life and peace. And the only way for that to happen is for me to send my son to die brutally on the cross, paying the penalty for their sin. And it should stir in us this amazing gratitude for how good God is to people who were at war with him. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, and we love that you're here, and I get this is hard news. This is not good news that you're hostile to God. Maybe you disagree with me. That's okay. You're allowed to disagree with me. That's okay. But what this is saying is that you're hostile to God, but God is inviting you to a life of peace with him through trusting his son. And it really is as simple as calling upon the name of the Lord. And I hope that you do. I hope that you do even now. So let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here together. God, we love you and we know that you are good. Father, thanks that you have set us in this world and you've given us this deep desire for love. And God, this love that's true and felt and transformative and forever. And God, that love exists and it's in you. And so, Father, I pray that you would help every single one of us as we study Romans 8 together. You would help us to recognize how true your love is, that you would help us not just to see that it's true, but God, to experience it, to find it satisfying because it is so deeply satisfying. And God, I pray that your love would transform us, that we would be, as Paul describes in Romans 8, people who walk by the Spirit, people who are pleasing to you, not because really what we've done, but God, because of what you have done through your Son, Jesus the Christ. And God, thanks that your love is forever. That for those of us who are in Christ, the grave is really just a doorway. I mean, it's just one more step to get closer to you, to know you more fully, to see you face to face. And God, we look forward to that day. But God, help us. We are a distractible people. And God, the things of the flesh, often very good things, they call out to us and they grab our attention. And it can be easy for us to lose sight of your love, this love that we want. So help us, God, to keep our eyes on you. And Father, I also want to pray for the non-Christians who are here. God, we love them. We know you love them. And we're really glad that they're here. God, even if they disagree with us about all sorts of stuff, that's okay. Father, I pray that you would help them to see that your love is the one that they want. And Father, I ask that even now that you would stir in them, reveal yourself to them so that they might call upon the name of the Lord and find salvation. God, we love you. Help us to love you well. We pray this in Jesus' name.